Perhaps you've heard the story regarding the tourists who went to Israel, as a group of us will be doing this summer. And they were out in a rather remote part of Israel when they came upon a scene that all of the tourists were wanting to see. And that was a man riding on a camel. They all wanted to stop and take pictures. And as they got closer, they saw something else. They saw the man's wife walking along behind the camel. And so they asked him if they could take his picture. He consented as they spoke to him through the interpreter. And then they said, "Can we ask you one other question?" He said, "Well, sure. What's that?" He said, "Why is your wife walking?" He said, "Because she doesn't have a camel." Now, that reminds me that there are some things in life that are obvious and some things that are not quite so obvious. As you're reading through Leviticus chapter 23, there are certain things that are not obvious in the text, but when you put them all together, you begin to see that God does have a plan for His people, the nation of Israel. And it's important for us to understand that, because when God ordained these feasts and encouraged the people of Israel and even made them mandatory, some of the feasts, for all of the males to be there, He was teaching the people of Israel something about not only their present, not only their past, where they'd been, the Passover, but also their future as it leads and winds its way up to the very last feast called the Feast of Tents, which was the happiest feast of all. So that what we have in Leviticus chapter 23 is a prophetic outline. In fact, I would challenge you to do it, not this morning, because I want you to listen attentively, but at some point during the course of this week, if you want to have a little fun with your children in your own family devotions, notice the number of times that the numeral 7 occurs in the book of Leviticus chapter 23. In fact, almost as numerous as the book of Revelation. Now, we know numerically that the number 7 represents completion. So therefore, what we have in Leviticus chapter 23 is God's complete overview of the history of the nation of Israel right up until the millennial reign of Jesus Christ following His second coming to planet Earth. That's what we have in these 7 feasts. Now, I want you to stay with me this morning, because I believe that what we have to share can literally reaffirm and confirm your trust and authority in the Word of God. That God has spoken, He did not stutter, He meant what He said, He was very clear about what He said, and we are all part of that plan, that prophetic plan that God had 1,200 years. In fact, before Christ came the first time. That's when these words were spoken. They're still gathered at Mount Sinai. We're going to pick it up next week in Numbers chapter 11 and 12. If you'd like to read ahead a little bit, we're going to pick it up and see for the first time. Now, after a year, the people of Israel begin to move. God says, "I want you to move. I want you to go towards the land of Canaan." And that's where we will be next week. And all of these things lead us right up to Easter and the celebration of Easter. Now, notice. First of all, the very first feast that is mentioned is in verse 5. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. In fact, the first month began with the Passover, because you remember when Israel went down into Egypt, they went down as one man and his family. 400 years later, when they come out no longer as one man and his family, Joseph or Jacob and his family, but now they are a nation. God called the nation into existence. And when He called the nation into existence, He also gave them a new calendar. And the Passover would commemorate this new calendar, because it was the beginning of their existence as a nation. The Hebrew word for Passover is Pesah, which means what else? Passing over. Passing over. And you remember, because we looked at this back when we were in Exodus chapter 12 and chapter 13, that when they celebrated the Passover, God instituted the Passover on the night when He was going to slay the firstborn in all of Egypt, and He was going to, by that traumatic event, He was going to lead the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And so He said, to commemorate their redemption, what you are to do, He said, is you are to take a firstborn lamb without blemish, without spot, And you are to slaughter that lamb, and you are to eat it at midnight. And you're to be ready to go, because when the firstborn are slain, Pharaoh is going to release you. And that's what he did. And in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 13, he said these words. You're to take the blood and you're to put it upon the doorposts and upon the lintels of the doors, the households. And then he said, when the angel of death passes by, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So it became known as the Passover. And I would remind you that God, as the Creator, when man fell into sin, God ordained, before man ever fell into sin and succumbed to sin in Genesis chapter 3, God ordained that redemption, eternal redemption, the forgiveness of sins would be attained only by one way, and that's by the blood. By the blood of Jesus Christ, so that the theme and the thread throughout the whole Old Testament leads up finally to the sacrifice of that perfect lamb at Passover time. And I remind you, it was at this time of the year, between the middle of March and the middle of April, all of the events leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, when he was sacrificed as the Passover lamb. In fact, in John chapter 1 and verse 29, John said these words as he identified Jesus Christ, John the Baptist. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Not only the sin of the nation of Israel, but the sin of the world. And in that one statement, John captured the whole essence of the Old Testament. And to begin with the celebration of the Passover, that redemption would be by blood. And it was that time of the year when Jesus, you remember, went up to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. And when he went to celebrate the Passover with his disciples, Jerusalem would have literally been filled with people. It would have been like a night in old San Antonio. Probably most of you have been to a night in old San Antonio how many times? Once. We've been there once. Because this was one of the three feasts, Feast of Pentecost being the second one, Feast of Trumpets. This was one of three feasts that every Jewish male was mandated he had to be there. Didn't matter where he was in the land of Israel, how far away he was from Jerusalem, he had to be there at the time of the Passover feast. So that when Jesus went and Jesus was offered as the lamb without blemish at Passover time, the streets of Jerusalem would have been filled like night in old San Antonio. It would have been elbow to elbow. And it was in the midst of all of that festivity and all of that excitement that Jesus began the events which led up to the cross. And today, all over the world, the Passover is still celebrated by the Jews, not in the same way. They don't slaughter a lamb as they did. That ended officially with the destruction of the temple in AD 70. But there is still one sect called the Samaritan Jews, a sect in Israel, that they still celebrate the Passover in this way, by the slaughter of a lamb to commemorate this wonderful event. And then secondly, notice there's the Feast of Bread in verses 6 through 8. This quickly followed on the heels the day after the Passover was finished. Then in verse 6, we would have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Passover was observed on one day. The next day began the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasted for 7 days, beginning, as I mentioned, on the day after Passover. Now, Alfred Edersheim, who is a Hebrew scholar, says that these two feasts and the preparation for these two feasts involved the father of the household. I'm glad we don't do it that way today. Whenever there's a feast at our house, I have very little to do with it. But in Jewish households, the father was the one who made the preparations, many of the preparations. And Edersheim tells us that the father of household would light a wax taper. Listen to this. Sounds kind of strange today. But he would take a spoon and a brush of several feathers, and he would carefully search out and remove all of the leaven from the home. Because God said there could be no leaven in the home, no leaven used in cooking. And the search was made in complete silence, God indicating by this that he cannot tolerate leaven. Leaven, we know, is a biblical symbol of sin. So that God says he will not tolerate sin, and he wants to remind the people through the Feast of Unleavened Bread that they are for 7 days to eat unleavened bread, and they are to clean out their household so there's not one little particle of leaven in the households. Now, I want you to take your Bible, and I want you to turn with me to several passages this morning, because this will help you to see the New Testament significance of all these things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, here's the New Testament parallel. The New Testament significance. The background of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is this. There was a terrible sin that was in the church. And the sin was of such a nature, Paul says in verse 2, that it was almost unheard of in the pagan world. What was that sin? That sin was that a man was sexually involved, fornicating with a woman who was his father's wife, probably his stepmother. And the church, the way they were looking at this was, they were looking at it terribly wrongly. In fact, he says, you're puffed up. You're arrogant about this. You should have dealt with this man. You should have disciplined this person instead of allowing this sin to continue in the church. He said, no, you're puffed up. You're proud. You're arrogant about all of this. Sort of like today, you know, we sort of have this easy attitude towards sin. We've been influenced somewhat by society. We call certain films today for mature audiences only. And in the church, we've somehow developed this idea that once we become mature in Christ, we have such a mature outlook on things that it really doesn't matter how we feel about sin. It doesn't matter what we take into our minds. It doesn't matter what we look at. It doesn't matter the kind of movies that we go to, because we are now mature in Christ and we're only deceiving ourselves. And Paul says to the Corinthian church, you should have dealt with this sin, because sin is like a cancer and you cannot tolerate even one little particle of cancer in the body. It's got to be surgically removed. You've got to take this man who is influencing the church and you've got to remove him. You've got to deal with him. You've got to discipline him. Exercise church discipline. Otherwise, it will affect the whole church. Now notice what he says in verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, you take this person and you purge it out, just like they were purging out leaven in verse 6 from the Jewish households at the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Purge it out in verse 7, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly leavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Now let me, as a side note, say something about church discipline, because we face this every once in a while. It's been ongoing as a church, and I don't intend for you to read anything into that about this present time. It's always ongoing. People meeting with people, men meeting with men, elders meeting with people. When you join the church, you are submitting yourself to instruction that may eventually, if you become incorrigible in your sin, lead to discipline. And it is a necessary thing. It is an important thing. If you're still on the fringes out there and you really haven't totally identified with anybody and you just sort of float around and go wherever, quote unquote, the Spirit's leading you, then you are deceiving yourself. And worst of all, you are not really serious about preparing yourself for the day of giving accountability to God. Because the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 14 and verse 12, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may receive of the things done in his body, whether it be good or whether it be bad. There is coming a day when we are going to stand before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, and we are going to be judged not regarding our salvation, but regarding rewards. And if you're really serious about preparing yourself for eternity and that time of accountability coming before God, then you need to make yourself accountable to people. Godly men. Godly women. You need to submit yourself to the leadership of the church. Accountability is incredibly important. As you know, we went skiing a few weeks ago. And everybody told us before we went skiing, said, and what you want to do is take lessons. And we listened. And because we listened, we really enjoyed skiing. But for 2 days, we submitted ourselves to an instructor. We did everything that the instructor said because we knew that there was coming a moment of accountability with the mountain. And they say that the mountain always wins. And I simply remind you in a very sobering way today that there's coming that moment when you are going to stand before God, and it may be much sooner than you realize. And the best thing you can do is submit yourself to the authority, to godly authority. And I would say the same thing to you young people that are here this morning. The best thing that you can do while you are in those teenage years and even younger is submit yourself to the authority of your parents. Why? Because they know what's best for you. They love you, and they will discipline you, and they will instruct you, and they will prepare you for that moment when you're finally going to fly out of the nest, and you're going to be out there on your own, and you're going to be in the midst of people who do not love you and who do not care for you and who do not care about your eternal well-being as your parents do. Do I have a witness from you parents? You need to submit yourself to authority. We all need it. And Paul says a way to deal with sexual immorality and homosexuality and every other perversion is not by making them acceptable in the church, but by being delivered and cleansed from these things so that we might be acceptable eventually before a holy God. So first there must be the cleansing, the putting away of evil. And notice what he says in verse 8. Therefore, let us, 1 Corinthians 5, let us keep the feast not with the old leaven or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So first comes redemption by blood, and then follows the cleansing from sin. And this is not only applicable to the nation of Israel in the Passover and then the unleavened bread, but it's also applicable to the believer as well. Now notice the Feast of First Fruits back in our text in Leviticus 23. Verse 9, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. Now notice carefully the sequence of these events. It was on the 14th day of the month of Nisan. That's not a car, by the way. It's the first month of the Jewish calendar. It would have been somewhere in the neighborhood of March to April, which is right in the very time frame that we are now in. The Feast of Unleavened Bread began on the 15th day of Nisan. The offering of the first fruits then came on the 16th day of Nisan. And listen again what Alfred Edersheim says about this. He says, when the time for cutting the sheaf had arrived, on the evening of the 15th day of Nisan, even though it were a Sabbath, just as the sun went down, three men, each with a sickle and basket, formally set to work. They cut down the barley to the amount of one ephah of 10 omers, which is equal to about 3 pecks and 3 pints of our English measure. And the ears were brought into the court of the temple and thrashed out with canes or stalks so as not to injure the corn, then parched on a pan perforated with holes so that each grain might be touched by the fire and finally exposed to the wind. And one of those sheaves would be brought into the temple, or in this case to the tabernacle earlier in the Old Testament before the temple. It was brought in before the priest. He would wave the first sheaf of grain before the altar as a token that there was a great harvest that was yet to come, perhaps 4 months on down the road. Now this was to be a yearly practice celebrating the Feast of the First Fruits. What is the New Testament significance of this? One of the greatest truths of all of Scripture, and one of the most relative for this time of the year as we enter into the celebration of Easter, the Christian's greatest holiday. Two things were affirmed by this act of taking a sheaf of grain and waving it before the Lord in the temple. They were saying, first of all, that the harvest belongs to you, O God, and you're the one responsible for it. But secondly, they were saying that there is a great harvest that is yet to come on down the road. This is only a token or a sample, or literally the first fruits of that which is to come. Now take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For the New Testament significance to this. It's in this great chapter on the resurrection, one of my favorite chapters in God's Word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20, after Paul has sort of set up a hypothetical scenario here in which he says, what if Christ wasn't raised? Then we are of all men most miserable. We are of all men most to be pitied. And he draws a rather hopeless state here if Christ really wasn't raised from the dead. But notice when you get to verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, but now is Christ risen from the dead. And what else does he say? And he has become the firstfruits of all of those who have fallen asleep. Literally, fallen asleep there is a euphemism for death that was used only of the New Testament saints. When they died, they really didn't die. Jesus said, if you believe in me, you shall never die. They really didn't die. They simply fell asleep. It was only a temporary separation. Many of you have recently said goodbye to loved ones in one form or another. If they are in Christ, then you have the tremendous assurance that they have only fallen asleep. And he said, Christ became the firstfruits of all of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each, notice, in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. So the first fruits is telling us this offering, it's leading up in a very typical, typifying kind of way. It is pointing to the resurrection of Jesus Christ after his crucifixion, after the offering as a Passover lamb. He would be resurrected and he would become the first fruits of a whole host that would be resurrected at the very end of the age. The first fruits. Again, indicating what God would do with the people. I often like to share at memorial services one of my favorite illustrations. It comes from the life of that great scientist and chemist, physicist, chemist, who is probably the greatest scientist, even scientists today say that Sir Michael Faraday was the greatest scientist who ever lived. He was also a creationist, as most of the early scientists and greatest scientists were creationists. And when he was dying, he was on his deathbed, and naturally the journalists and the people of thought of his day were interested in what was this great man of science thinking about life after death. And one of these journalists said, just before he died, said, Dr. Faraday, what are your speculations about life after death? And Dr. Faraday, looking up into his eyes, said, speculations? I know nothing about speculations. I know that my Redeemer lives, and because He lives, I too shall live. And that's what the offering of the first fruits indicated, because Christ was resurrected from the dead, whether you want to be or not. You might be an atheist in your thinking. You might be agnostic, and you believe that when you die, it's all over. It isn't all over. Whether you want to or not, you're going to come forth out of the grave. Jesus said it. There's coming a man today, he said, when all that are in the graves are going to hear the voice of the Son of God and will come forth either to the resurrection of life or to the resurrection of damnation. You don't have any choice. You will be resurrected at the end of this age, either to go and be with Christ in eternity, or you will be raised to be judged and suffer eternal damnation. The Bible is very clear on that. But because He lives, we too shall live. A poem says it so well. We'll meet again perhaps today, our loved ones who have gone away. Oh, wondrous joy to meet them there at the blessed union in the air. And the first fruits offering typified that. Then we have the Feast of Pentecost. We must move on. I'd love to say more about that. But I want to give you an overview, because all of these feasts indicate how God is going to work historically through Christ. Now, the Feast of Weeks in verse 15, you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf or the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed, count 50 days. That's why it is now known as Pentecost, or in other places in the Old Testament as the Feast of Weeks. This was a very important celebration. 50 days after Christ's resurrection, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit would come to believers. When you study the New Testament chronology and the sequence of events, you will understand that 50 days after the resurrection of Christ, after His ascension, came the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, as the disciples were all gathered together, and they heard what appeared to be the sound as of a mighty rushing wind, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. And they all began to speak with other language. And the learned Jews who knew that these unlearned men had never learned their languages are now amazed. And they can do nothing but give credit to God that God is doing a new work. And what he was saying here through the Feast of Pentecost is there's coming a time after the resurrection of Christ that I am going to do a new work. It will be called Pentecost. It will be the coming of the Holy Spirit. And all of this is anticipated here in this feast. Go back to Leviticus 23 and verse 16. Count these days, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. Now notice what the grain offering is to be. This too is significant in verse 17. You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. Two wave loaves. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. Notice, two wave loaves, but they also are to have leaven. Leaven is symbolical of evil. What in the world did God mean by instituting this offering? Well, the two wave loaves that were baked in leaven in verse 17 anticipates the time when Jews and Gentiles would be one body. In Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came, the Holy Spirit would invade and permeate the believing Jews. It wasn't until we get to Acts chapter 10 that now we see God bringing the Gentiles through Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, into the body of Christ, so that much of the epistles are given over to this great theme that now Jew and Gentile are one in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Greek, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So that Gentile and Jew are now united together in one body, and this feast of Pentecost anticipated that coming moment, 1,200 years before the event. What does that do for your belief in the authority of Scripture? You say, well, what about leaven? Look in verse 17. Leaven. It's going to be baked with leaven. Leaven is symbolical of evil. It is included because in the unglorified state of the church, sin is present. We all struggle with it. We all struggle in our relationships because of sin. It's leaven amongst us. Though God has done a great work and He's given us His Spirit, Pentecost has come, Jews and Gentiles are now one in Christ, we have a unity of spirit and a oneness of purpose, yet we still struggle with leaven, we still struggle with sin, we are imperfect. I love the bumper sticker that says, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. That doesn't give you an excuse to live any way you want to live. But it's true, leaven is going to be present in the unglorified state of the church. Now these are the first three feasts in the first month. Notice, the first three feasts, I should say, were in the first month, the Sabbath, or rather the Passover, the unleavened bread, the first feast of first fruits. And then you have the feast of Pentecost, 50 days later. And then you have a long gap between Pentecost and the next feast, which is the Feast of Trumpets in verse 23. Are you beginning to get the picture? Long period of time. In fact, Warren Wiersbe says of this, Israel has rejected her lamb. She cannot receive the Spirit until she receives her Messiah. She is scattered across the world. She has no temple, no priesthood, no sacrifice, and no king. What is her future? He says it is seen in the next three trumpets. All three of these next, or these next three, I should say these next three feasts, all three of these next feasts all pertain to Israel's future. Now let's quickly look at them. You have the Feast of Trumpets in verses 23 through 25. A memorial of the blowing of the trumpets. After Pentecost, there were four long summer months. Now, prophetically, if you look at this, we are living in those four long summer months. We're living at the end of this present age when God is going to resume His work with the people of Israel once again. And the people were called together for this sacred assembly by the blasting of these trumpets. When they heard the trumpets, all of the males, regardless of where they were in the land of Israel, they had to go to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast of the blowing of trumpets. Now, one cannot miss the prophetic significance of this. At least you must not miss it. Does that call to mind anything Jesus said? Matthew 24, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. The sun is going to be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars are going to fall from heaven, the very powers of the heavens are going to be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and all of the tribes, speaking of Israel, the elect, all of the tribes are going to mourn. And then it said He will send forth his angel with a great sound of the trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So that what the prophets are prophesying here, and I make this very clear, is that there will be two international returns of the nation of Israel. First of all, they will be returning in unbelief in preparation for the tribulation period. That's what we've had over the last 100 years since the beginning of Zionism in 1898. Connie and I watched a program last night where we saw a special on Hitler. And it was through World War I and World War II particularly that literally propelled the existence of the nation of Israel, or propelled the nation of Israel into existence, and gave them a reason for identifying in a land that is their own, their biblical land. And they've gone back. And since the coming down of the walls of the Iron Curtain, every time we go, we have seen numerous Jews that are now coming in from all over the world. They're being called back, but they're being called back in a state of unbelief. And the prophets prophesy that. The valley of dry bones in Ezekiel 37 prophesies that these bones are going to be lifeless. There will be no life there. And all at once they'll come to life in one day as the bones begin to rattle. What is all of this about? The second gathering will be a worldwide regathering in faith and preparation for the blessing of the Messianic Kingdom. And Leviticus 23 anticipates this. It anticipates that the church is going to be ingathered before the nation of Israel will be regathered in preparation for the millennial blessing and the millennial kingdom and the reign of Christ. Then we have the Day of Atonement. This is another feast. We looked at that in detail last week, the day itself, but this is the feast that goes with the Day of Atonement. Verse 27, it shall be a holy convocation for you in Leviticus 23. You shall afflict your souls. You're to humble yourself and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Do no work on it. Verse 29. Any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. This was the most solemn of all feasts. What in the world did this anticipate? All right, take your Bible again and turn towards the end of the Old Testament. In the book of Malachi, right before that, is the book of Zechariah. I want you to turn to Zechariah. If you've gone to Matthew, you've gone too far. Zechariah chapter 12. And verse 10, one of the great prophecies in the Old Testament. In Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, we have these words. Notice, this is tremendously rich here. Verse 10, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look upon me whom they have pierced. Zechariah is writing 500 years before Christ came the first time, and he is prophesying here that he would be rejected the first time, he would be pierced, and there is coming that day at the end of the age when they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for me as one mourns for his only son, and they will grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn. Now, what is the prophet foreseeing here? At the end of time, when Christ comes the second time, he is going to specifically reveal himself to the nation of Israel, and they will see in their unbelief that he is the one whom they rejected the first time around. We have sort of a type of that, you remember, in Genesis chapter 45, where there Joseph reveals himself to his brethren down in Egypt, and they look upon him, and they're weeping, and they're in fear of their lives because he was the one that they rejected and sold down into Egypt. But one of the great New Testament illustrations of this comes from the life of Thomas, called Doubting Thomas. You remember after Christ was resurrected from the dead? And Thomas, when he hears that Jesus had appeared to the disciples, he said, except I shall see for myself the print in his hand. And except I shall have the privilege myself of putting my hand into his hand and putting my hand into his side, I will not believe. Jesus appeared 8 days later. Thomas is present. He singles out Thomas. He says, peace to you. And then he said, Thomas, reach your finger here and put it into my hand. And reach your hand here and put it into my side where my scars are. And Thomas, don't be unbelieving, but be believing. Don't be faithless, but be full of belief. Because it's true, Thomas. And Thomas reached forth his hand and did what the Master said. And you remember his response? He said, my Lord and my God. And there's coming that moment when Israel regathered as a nation, when Jesus Christ appears to them, at the end of the tribulation period, they will look upon him whom they have mourned. They will mourn for him as an only son, as a firstborn, and they will together in one accord say with Thomas, "My Lord and my God." And he will begin his millennial reign, with Jerusalem being the center of the earth. Finally, we come to the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles. The last great feast, verse 33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be a feast of tents for 7 days. Verse 42, you shall dwell in tents for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in tents." This too is still celebrated today. It's the most joyous. It's 2 weeks after Rosh Hashanah. Always on the same day of the week as New Year's Day. Each family was required to live in a temporary structure for 7 days. Look backwards to when Israel lived in tents during their wilderness wandering and how God provided for them. And I remind you as we bring all of this to a close this morning, it was on that day, the year before Christ was crucified, in AD 90, at the celebration of the Feast of Tents, Jesus entered Jerusalem in John chapter 7. And the Bible tells us that when he entered Jerusalem on the last day of the feast, that great day of the feast, this was the happiest of all of the feasts, he stood and he cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him drink. Let him come to me and drink. And he that believes in me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living waters." And then he said, John's attachment on that, or appendage on that, was, he was speaking of this, of the Spirit whom he was to give to those who believed, but the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. But during the millennial reign of Christ, all of the world, not only the Jewish people, but all the world is going to drink of Christ. They're going to live of Christ. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, I want you to notice in Zechariah 14, the last passage, we bring it all to a close. Are you still with me? I realize this is kind of heavy this morning, but I wanted to do this all in one message. Zechariah 14, verse 16. Zechariah's last words, the last three chapters of Zechariah, are all prophetic of the end of the age. Verse 16 of Zechariah 14, "It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep," which feast? Read it, the Feast of Tabernacles, or Tents, this feast. This is the feast to commemorate, celebrate, that their king has come. Look in verse 17. "It shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain." Verse 18. "If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles," or tents. So that this feast is associated with the millennial reign of Christ. So that what we have is from the Passover, Israel's redemption, right up through the seventh feast, the Feast of Tents, it is sort of an overview of how God is going to work with the nation of Israel prophetically. You tell me God is not behind this book? What does that do for your faith? I am prone to say, what a God we have to worship. What a Son we have to praise. What a future lies before us. Everlasting love-filled days. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 says, verse 19 says, "For we have a more sure word of prophecy, made sure, by which we do well that we take heed, as unto a light shining in a dark place, till the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, knowing that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy did not come in the old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And only Moses, under the authority of the Holy Spirit, could write the very words of Leviticus chapter 23 to give an overview of how God is going to work in that nation. It has to be of God. Any of you who have studied philosophy are familiar with a man by the name of Jean-Paul Sartre. He was the famous atheist who declared so strongly that he did not believe in God until a month before he was dying. He resisted feelings of despair, which maybe where some of you are this morning. And he would say to himself the month before and during that month that he was dying, he would say, I know I shall die in hope. I just know at some point that I will die in hope. And then in profound sadness, he would add, but hope needs a foundation. And I say to you, brothers and sisters in Christ, we have a sure foundation. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. And if you're not standing on Christ this morning, you are standing on sinking sand. I would encourage you this morning, you come if you'd like to talk to someone. We've run a couple minutes over, but you come. If you're here visiting, you come. We'd like to have you go down through these doors to the left. Welcome you. They have a loaf of bread that's been freshly baked by one of the ladies in the church to show you our appreciation for you being here. You come and just go through these doors. Let's stand together. We're going to sing a cappella. I love to do that. We did so well last week. And we're going to sing, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less Than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness. If you'd like to talk to somebody, you come this morning. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Father, we're moved by your word. We thank you for the wonderful plan of salvation, and that we could not save ourselves. We were helpless, we were hopeless, we were desperate, and you provided a Savior. And I pray if there's anyone here who's never trusted Him, that they would not leave here without having that assurance. Help us to be faithful, cleaning out the leaven from our lives, allowing Christ to live His life through us, experiencing the transformed and changed life this week. We pray in His name. Amen.